see several now familiar faces in the last few days, and also see some folks that are familiar from other places, and we're glad that you're with us. Justin, you need to check with the fire marshal. There is a preacher limit, and we now have three in the same room. And so we need to be very four now in the same room, since I didn't see Brian Reed back there. So that might be approaching the limit. And so we need to go ahead and check on that so we don't have any dangerous events take place. But I appreciate all of you for being here so much, and glad that you've been with us. We began on Sunday morning for the Bible class hour, and we looked at Jesus as he is depicted in Revelation chapter 1. And Jesus is a being with authority and majesty, a being of both love and mercy and judgment and righteousness. We go to chapters 2 and 3, and we see God's expectation for righteousness among his church. Not just individuals who are content to live in the past or content to be okay, but those who are striving to grow and improve and devote themselves to God on into the future. And then last night we got a glimpse of the throne room of God from Revelation chapter 4. And God saw there to change John's perspective. To say no longer do you need to look at things from earth and from the midst of suffering and persecution, but you need to look at it from my vantage point. And that was chapter 4. Now we move to Revelation chapter 5. And as we get into Revelation chapter 5, a book appears. Revelation chapter 5, if you'll join with me as we go through just a little bit the first part of this chapter. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And then we have the challenge of this chapter in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I think there is significance to the fact that this is a strong angel. It's as if they chose the most physically powerful angel to carry this book and to present this book to John. But notice the question that this strong angel asks. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And I can imagine that question echoing through the halls of heaven, traveling through the mountains and valleys of earth. Is there any being in the world who is capable of opening the book? Verse 3, the verdict comes back. No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then John's reaction is immediate in verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So you've got a problem. Now what's interesting is if you look at commentaries, and Justin and I had a good discussion, a preacher talk the other day about what our favorite Revelation commentaries are, and you know when preachers get together, that's the kinds of things that they talk about, but you open up those commentaries and people are consumed with what's in the book? What's the book? What's the book say? What's written on the book? Why is it written in the front and the back? Well, you know, what's the significance of all of that? And if we were going through a Bible class, we would certainly talk about that. But the concern isn't what's in the book. The concern is who can open it. And so what we're focused on this evening is what the strong angel, or what one of the elders rather, in verse 5, responds to John's weeping and to that question that echoed through the halls of heaven and earth. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? We're going to get really what's two different answers. Verse 5 and verse 6. And we're going to start in verse 5. In verse 5, as we mentioned, an elder, one of the elders, one of those 24 elders that was seated around the throne in chapter 4, one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And we're introduced then in the book of Revelation to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion. And when you think of a lion, certain images are conjured up, and you get a certain idea of what we're talking about. And we're going to build on some of those things as we go through this evening. But I want to focus on just a few things. Number one, I want to talk about the fact that he was of the tribe of Judah. And we're going to do three things this evening as it relates to the lion of the tribe of Judah. We're going to talk about the plan, number one, that God had that brought us here. Number two, some of the prophecies that are connected to some of the statements you see here. And then, as we go through that plan and that prophecy, we're going to underscore the power that it demonstrates. So the plan. What was the plan? Isaiah 11 and verse 10 connects to that root of Jesse, but it also tells us the overall plan. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek. You see, God had a plan. And that plan began really before the foundation of the world. And we're gonna visit that in the book of Revelation, certainly. God had a plan in His mind even before Adam and Eve sinned. And that plan didn't just involve the nation of Israel. It didn't just involve the tribe of Judah. It involved the entirety of creation. All of mankind who had ever lived and who would ever live. And that plan saw its fruition in the lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we go through the Old Testament and we trace what has been called the golden thread of the Bible, then we see that plan unfold. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God told Abram to leave his family, leave his kindred, to go to a land that He would show him. And He said that He would make him a blessing, make his name great, and he would be a blessing, and He would bless him that blesses him, and curse him that curses him. And then it says, in thee, in Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's the golden thread of the Bible, because that promise is what stretches throughout all of the Old Testament and connects the Old Testament to the New. And the same promise that in Abraham God would bless all the families of the earth, that's the same promise that you and I are partakers of right now. That's the golden thread of the Bible. It was spoken to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It was reiterated to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. It was passed then to Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, who eventually became Israel. And Israel in Genesis 49, 8 through 10, then reiterated that and passed it along to his children and to Joseph's sons. You can turn with me now to Genesis chapter 49. Keep your finger there in Revelation chapter 5. And I'd like you to notice verses 8 through 10. And notice what Jacob, Israel, says to Judah. He says, Judah, thou art he who thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. And then he says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And verse 10 is especially important. The scepter. The scepter is a device, an instrument of kings, of power, of authority. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. If your Bible is like mine, there's a star out beside that. Well, why? You see, that's pointing towards Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The golden thread goes throughout the book of Genesis. It's woven throughout the rest of the history and the prophets of the Old Testament, and then it sees its ultimate fruition in the New Covenant. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 29, and if you be Christ's, then are you what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, passed to Isaac, then to Jacob, then through Judah, and seeing its ultimate fulfillment in the new covenant of which you and I are partakers. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think for a moment the magnitude of God's plan. You ever just sat and thought about that? As I was preparing this sermon, I thought about that more deeply than I have in a long time, and maybe ever. Just consider all of the things that were required in order to carry out God's plan. First of all, think about all of the years that transpired, you know, depending on how you do the genealogies and all of those things, 6 to 10,000 years transpired between the time that man was created and the time that, we live in now and all of the things that transpired to bring God's plan into the world. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see the first statement of a plan. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. God knew it then. But really the plan was in his mind before that. Before the foundation of the world, it was foreordained that that plan would take place. God knew what was going to happen. He had it all planned out. He knew how he would react to the ultimate sin of mankind. And all of the years that intervened, God's plan never once wavered. I can barely get plans to work out tomorrow. I mean, how many of us, we have families, we've got events that go on and we say, okay, we're going to do this, then we're going to do this, then we're going to do this. And then this, the first one, messes up. And boom, 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 boom. And there we go, our day is shot, right? Not with God. Centuries, millennia transpired. And yet God's plan saw fruition. Think about the nations involved from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome and the powers that rose and fell. And yet God's plan came through. You look at all of the people involved. You look at all the events that transpired in the Old Testament, the patriarchal age, the law of Moses and all of those things that transpired. And yet God's plan saw the light of day. It was fulfilled. God's plan came through. The Lion of the tribe of Judah came into being. Save the world from their sins. And oh, we'll get into that a little bit more in just a moment. There's another statement connected to this in Revelation chapter 5. Go back there to verse number 5 and notice this again. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The root of David. David, that was originally a term of contempt, root. Matthew 2 and verse 23. Jesus took residence in his family in Nazareth, and then the text goes on to say that it will be fulfilled that he should be called a Nazarene. And the word literally means a little sprout. You know, we have a fellow at Hebron, his name is Sprout. You know, he's a good fellow, Sprout Cathcart. He's got a brother named Peanut, right? What's his other brother's name? Goober, that's it. They were fond of their nicknames in that family. His name is Sprout. The first time they became members, you know, I'd been preaching in Hebron a while and I wasn't familiar with the family and they started attending and they became members. The first time I saw his name up on the board, I was like, who is Robert Cathcart? I know a Sprout, but I don't know any Robert. Sprout is generally not a term of endearment though, right? You little Sprout. You see, and when they said he should be called a Nazarene, it was a term of contempt. This nothing fellow from this nothing town and this nothing family. But it's interesting. God used that nothing town and that nothing fellow from that nothing family to become something great. Mm-hmm. And as you look throughout the Old and New Testament, how it's used, I found a passage. Again, hold your finger, put your mark in Revelation 5, and go back to Job. And in Job chapter 14, there's a wonderful illustration. And it doesn't directly have to do with Jesus, but the illustration certainly applies. In Job chapter 14, there's this illustration given. Verse 7. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Now that illustration I saw in my wife's granny's front yard. Storm came through a couple of years ago, knocked down one of those useless Bradford pears, right? Just broke that thing in half. And so, you know, we get out there, and Brent Arnold, you know Brent Arnold, was holding a gospel meeting. He was staying with us, and he and his 14-year-old son, I'm glad he had a teenage son who was a football player. And so we got the chainsaws out there, and then we cut up the tree. It was in the middle of the road, and then we packed up all of the logs and the clippings from it and dumped them in a field, and lo and behold, a few years later, Bradford pear sprouted up from the stump. We didn't grind the stump, you know, left it there.
Here it comes again. You see, there's hope. When a tree is cut down, that somehow just the smallest shoot will rise up. And from that small shoot, there can become another great tree. That's the illustration that Job gives. And isn't it amazing? That's what happened. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, Jesus is called the branch. In Jeremiah 33 and verse 15, again, the branch in prophecy. This small little shoot, this sprout, this seedling will grow. And God's plan will be fulfilled. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. We see then the magnificent nature of God. But he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah for a reason. I did research. Lions are called the kings of the jungle. But you know what I always thought was strange? They don't live in the jungle. Why are they called the kings of the jungle? And so I did some research and come to find out, tigers are the kings of the jungle. Why are lions then considered the kings of the jungle? It has more to do with the appearance and the majesty of a lion. You think about it, that great mane. The mane is there, by the way, so that other creatures can't attack the neck area. What does a tiger like to do? Bite the neck and bring down and break the neck. Well, the lion has the massive mane to prevent that from happening, but you've got this majestic beast. Whereas tigers get on their hind legs and they claw, lions, they fight on all fours. It's about majesty. See, the lion is majestic. Again, you go back to verse 9. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. And the picture is of a lion who has just attacked and devoured its prey. And it's from that the Lion of the tribe of Judah would come. He stooped down and couched as a lion, as an old lion. So he's both a whelp, a cub, and an old lion. He's got the majesty and the experience of the old lion, but he's got the power and the energy, the vitality of the young lion. And there's Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But I want to tell you what struck me. You go back to Revelation chapter 5. And verse 5 says, the elder tells John, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And John looks. And I know what he expects to see. The majestic lion with his mane. Crouched down in that familiar pose of the lion. The muscles rippling. The strength and the power represented in just the very vision of the lion. But I want you to look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood not a lion, but a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I wonder if John was surprised. I expected to see this lion, this majestic, beautiful, powerful creature of victory and death and judgment. And I look, and instead of seeing that majestic lion, I see a pitiful lamb. And not a lamb in its energy and vitality of its own right. And a lamb as it had been slain. A dead lamb. A bleeding lamb. And what a dichotomy between what he expected to see and what he actually saw. What a wonderful lesson exists there. You see, the same creature, the lion who could open the book, is also the lamb. The most wonderful picture in the world of Jesus Christ is the lion and the lamb. And Jesus is both. We start with God's plan relative to the lamb in Leviticus 17:11. Where God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And he goes on to say, it is the blood that makes atonement. I want you to file away the word atonement, and I want you to add it to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Where the Hebrews writer said, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And then he makes this statement, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Two synonyms, at least as they're used in biblical language, to atone, to cover, to cancel. to remit, to pardon, or to free, to forgive. You see, from the very beginning of time, God planned that it was blood that would accomplish atonement. It was blood that would accomplish remission. It's no mistake that right after the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God gave them coats of skin to cover them. You know, but it's interesting, that's the first recorded instance in which an animal was killed. What is that? Immediately following the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there's animal sacrifice. There's the shedding of blood. Immediately. Blood equals remission, atonement. Man needs blood. Our sins can't be forgiven without it. And God made sure He underscored that fact and pointed that out from the very outset. No more powerful example of this than Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest Aaron, in this instance in Luke 16, was to take two goats. And one goat on whom the lot fell to be the scapegoat, he was. You ever wondered where the term scapegoat came from? The scapegoat is the one that they would lay hands on, and this is the lucky goat. Now, I don't know what waits for him out in the forest, but he was sent out into the forest. And he represented the sins of the nation of Israel being taken away, you know, and he was set free. Now, there might have been a lion waiting for him in the forest, and I guess it's, you know, pick your poison then. But the other goat was slain, and the blood from that goat was taken, and we talked about this Sunday morning, to that most holy place, the mercy seat, where God meets man. And the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and there the nation of Israel found forgiveness for their sins by the blood of the offering of sacrifice in the Lord's atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Those words are echoed in Revelation 13 and verse 8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain," like that offering on the Day of Atonement from the foundation of the world. Our Savior is at the same time a lion and a lamb. You look at prophecy, and it's really amazing. Isaiah 53, there's no greater prophecy relative to the nature of the Savior than Isaiah 53. You can go with me there to Isaiah 53 and... You know, it's interesting, one of the most famous conversions in the New Testament is connected to Isaiah 53. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8? He was riding in a chariot, and he was reading from a passage that he didn't understand. And the Holy Spirit told Philip to join himself to that chariot and to talk to that eunuch. And he said, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How shall I except some man guide me?" And the passage he was reading was Isaiah 53. And here in Isaiah 53, pick up with me in verse number 2, or verse 3 rather. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You know, you've heard of people replacing the pronouns in Psalm 23 with your own name. You know, "The Lord is Chris's shepherd. Chris shall not want." Try that in Isaiah 53. Try it. "Surely he has borne my griefs and carried my sorrows. But he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. With his stripes I am healed. I, like a sheep, have gone astray. I have turned to my own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of me. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth." And listen to this. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A lamb as it had been slain." Revelation 5:6. "And as a sheep before her shearers was dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. The transgression of my people was he stricken.
Verse 10, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. Our Savior, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, died like a lamb. And he did it for you and for me. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb, as it had been slain. And all the power of that sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer compares the power of the lamb to the power of the goat on the Day of Atonement. And verses 1 through 4, he says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and he says, not the very image of those things, can never but those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. He goes on to say, if that's the case, they would have just stopped offering them. But he says, instead, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of those sins every year. And then he makes this statement, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. So now you and I are left with a dilemma. We need blood. Blood gives atonement. Blood gives remission. But then this amazing statement in verse 12, but this man, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb as it had been slain, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. What an amazing, powerful event that forever transformed your future and mine. Lion and the Lamb. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed to open the book. And you look and it's a lamb as it had been slain. It's the same being. In the time that we have left this evening, let's have some lessons here. And the first one I have up here may be the most vital and important. You. You are the focus of this plan. I was the focus of that plan. Everything that transpired from Genesis to Revelation transpired for you. The Lion, all the preparations that were made so that he would come from the tribe of Judah, all of those thousands of years that went by, all of those nations that rose and fell, all of those people and all of those events that contributed to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, every single one of them had their part in the plan that was set into action for you. Every single one. You and I are purpose. Paul understood that all too well. Philippians 4 and verse 19. One of his favorite phrases, by the way. If you have a chance, if you have, you know, some sort of Bible software and you can search by phrase, type in these words, my God. And you'll be amazed how many times you see it in Paul's writing. See, Paul didn't see him as God somewhere off, right? My God. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My God. Ownership there, personal connection and commitment. Which makes 1 Timothy 1:15 even more interesting. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am chief. Paul said, there was no one who needed salvation any greater than I did. And Jesus Christ died as much for me as he did for anybody else in the whole world. Paul understood that the plan of God, him in mind, and you in mind, it had me in mind. The Lion of the tribe of Judah became the Lamb as it had been slain for you and for me. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 comes into full focus then. If I reject it, it's as if I put him back on the cross. Since he died for me, if I reject him, he may as well just have continued to hang there for all the good it does me.
Hebrews 6 and verse 6 says that very thing. They should fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. God's plan was executed for you and me. We add to that the lesson from last night. God's in control. Glory be to God, He is in control.
John was weeping because there was no one there who could open the book. What is in the book? It's just God's plan. In this instance, it's God's plan as it relates to Rome. It's God's plan. And nobody could execute God's plan. And they looked around all heaven and earth to find out who could execute the plan. But you know what? God was still in control because He had somebody who could execute the plan. It was the Lion and the Lamb. And He'd always known it. And it had always been there. God was never caught by surprise. God is in control. And that's one of the resounding lessons in the book of Revelation. And it all comes full circle in that last and final lesson. There is power in the blood. The Lion of power and the Lamb of sacrifice. And dear friends, that's where you and I meet the plan this evening. There is power in the blood. Jesus Christ was in the mind of God from the very beginning, and even before the beginning. And He was in God's mind because He knew you would need it, and I would too. And so this evening, if you need blood, Jesus Christ has already provided it. It's up to you and me to contact Him. How do we do that? When we are baptized into His death, we there contact the blood. And through blood we find remission. Ananias told Saul, "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." How? By the power of the blood. So you can be this evening. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess and be baptized, buried with Christ, raised in a new life. But dear Christian, all that God did, He did for you and me. Are we going to put Him back on the cross? Are we going to make that sacrifice none effect? Turn our backs again, away from it again? If you're doing that tonight, it's time to change. Obey the gospel and be restored as together we stand.